Well, why don't we pray together as we sit? In his right hand he held 7 stars, from his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. And so, our Father God, we pray that you would address us by your Spirit through your living and abiding word. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a recurring theme, phrase, that runs throughout the book of Ezekiel. I got to 71 occurrences and gave up counting. It's there in each of the major sections of the book. First, as Ezekiel pronounces God's judgment on the proud rebellion of God's people, we find it there. Then, as Ezekiel pronounces God's judgment on the arrogant presumption of the nations, we find it again. And finally, as Ezekiel announces God's readiness at last to regenerate and reconstitute his people, we find it. Comes in chapter 6, verse 7, 10, 13, 14, 7, verse 4, 9, 27, 11, verse 10 and 12, 12, 15, 16, 20, chapter 13, verse 19, 14, 21, 23, just to give you a feel for the regularity of this phrase. And the phrase runs like this: then they shall know that I am the Lord. My people will know that I am the Lord as I judge their arrogant presumption. The nations shall know that I am the Lord as I overthrow their proud delusion. The whole earth will know that I am the Lord as I restore my people. And whilst it's always a mistake to do one's Bible study by statistics, it is obvious, isn't it, just from a brief, or rather a lengthy, reading of Ezekiel, that Ezekiel is a prophet with a passion for God and his glory. There's little that drives that home more strongly, I think, than this initial vision that we've just had read to us, and I hope you've got it open there in front of you as I find my way to the page myself. Page 837. You can see from the end of the chapter, verse 28, such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. The word glory derives from the root meaning to be heavy. And when applied to divinity or to royalty, it speaks of the sheer weight of majesty. So Ezekiel is a book about what you might call the dense weightiness of God in his glory, the substantial sovereignty of God, the majestic might of God's eternal being, his passion for the honor and reputation of his name. And the vision leaves Ezekiel speechless. He's face down on the floor in awe. And as we begin to explore the vision together, it's hardly surprising. First, the attendants on the throne of God speak of his universal sovereignty. The attendants, these 4 figures, are described in a later chapter as cherubim. But if our mind is drawn to the classical art of the Uffizi Museum, with its interminable corridors of obese, naked toddlers with harps, halos, and wings, then we're seriously mistaken. For sure, the attendants have the form of humans. Verse 7, their legs were straight. The soles of their feet were like the soles of a calf's foot, and they sparkled like burnished bronze. So they stand upright on 2 legs, and certainly one of their four faces, verse 10, is the face of a human. As for the likeness of their faces, each had a human face. But there the similarities appear to end. There are four faces on each of these attendants on the throne of God. The face of the human, symbolizing wisdom. The face of the lion, symbolizing strength. The face of the bull, procreative power and energy. The face of the eagle, majestic speed and agility. The four creatures, verse 11, have four wings. Two touch the wings of the other creatures. Two form a covering. And the only way this can work is if the creatures are arranged in a square, with each one facing outwards, always to the four points of the compass. And then verse 13, the four creatures have the appearance of white-hot holiness, mixed with intense high-voltage energy. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches moving to and fro amongst the living creatures, and the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning, and the living creatures darted to and fro like the appearance of a flash of lightning. All of us will have witnessed, possibly from afar, the electric storm, great streaks of lightning piercing the night sky. All of us, I guess, will have looked into the white-hot intensity of a blazing fire, or maybe even a steel furnace. The fire symbolizes moral purity, divine judgment. Later, the burning coals of fire are poured out on the nations. And these are just the attendants on the throne of God. And merely the appearance of the attendants, those who wait on the throne of God, speak, don't they, of the weightiness and the majesty of God. His burning holiness, his unfathomable wisdom, his high voltage energy, his strength. All of them focused all the time to the four corners of the earth. Did you notice? They're all four facing outwards all the time, such that wherever they move, they always move forwards. And wherever we can be found, there is no part of the globe where God, in all his majestic holiness, is not focused. But if the attendants speak of the universal sovereignty of God, the wheels show us, I think, the omniscient mobility of God. For it seems that the throne of God, far from being rooted at the temple in Jerusalem, which is where we will see one might have expected it to be, the throne of God appears to be on casters. Not little runners like you might find on the feet of a tea trolley. Verse 15. As I looked at the living creatures, I saw a wheel on the earth beside the living creatures, one for each of the four of them. As for the appearance of the wheels and their construction, their appearance was like the gleaming of beryl. And the four had the same likeness, their appearance and construction being, as it were, a wheel within a wheel. When they went in any of their four directions without turning as they went. Their rims were tall and awesome, and the rims of all four were full of eyes all around. And when the living creatures went, the wheels went beside them, and when the living creatures rose from the earth, the wheels rose. Beryl is the blue, yellow, pink, or green mineral deposit you find in granite. The wheels within wheels give the impression of those revolving spokes you see sometimes as you wait at the lights on the car next to you, a kind of new form of go-faster accessory. The wheels are tall and awesome. They aren't used, in fact, to bring mobility. It's the Spirit who moves this great chariot throne, but everywhere it goes, these wheels are revolving within one another, and they are surrounded all around with eyes. The whole picture is one of all-seeing or omniscient omnipresence. There's a set of verses in the Psalms that we will be familiar with that describe the wicked. The wicked boasts. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Who thinks the wicked will hear us? The wicked talk of laying snares secretly, thinking, who can see them? The wicked exult. They say, the Lord does not see. The vision of Ezekiel kicks all of that into touch, doesn't it? Here is God not confined to the temple in Israel. Here is God not the tin pot tribal deity of a tiny nation. Here is God all-seeing, everywhere present. His wisdom and strength and energy and speed directed to the four corners of the earth, nothing hidden from his sight, no corner of the globe beyond his knowledge. But Ezekiel's vision doesn't stop with the wheels. Have you noticed how he has been building a sense of anticipation? We've gone to the attendants at the foot of the throne. His eyes have been drawn to these great giant casters that seem to bear the throne. And now at last Ezekiel, you might say, dares to look up. Above the creatures appears a dome of awe-inspiring crystal. And under the dome, these great wings. The sound is deafening. Notice how he describes the sound in verse 24. When they went, I heard the sound of their wings, like the sound of many waters, like the sound of the Almighty, a sound of tumult, like the sound of an army. When they stood still, they let down their wings. I don't know if you've ever heard the noise of an army on the move. It's one of the most terrifying noises known to man. Ezekiel would have heard it as he cowered in Jerusalem, waiting for the Babylonian army to breach the defences. The distant tumult, the rising cacophony, the deafening roar of impending doom. We may not have heard the army on the move. All of us have stood at the foot of a waterfall or on the coast in a storm with the crashing of breaking waves. And then the wings stop. Verse 24. When they stood still, they let down their wings. There was silence. And there came a voice from above the expanse over their heads when they stood still and let down their wings. And as Ezekiel looks up, there is the throne. And on the throne, there is one with the appearance of a human. Interestingly, the words here form an almost exact reversal of Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis, God creates man in his image. Here, Ezekiel uses the same words as he looks up and describes one in the image of man, except an awesomely different man. Above the expanse over their heads, there was the likeness of a throne in appearance like sapphire, and seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness with a human appearance. And upwards from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, gleaming metal like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downwards from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire, and there was brightness all around, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain. So was the appearance of brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. Waist and chest of blazing metal, translucent brilliance. Such was the appearance of the glory of the Lord. Peter tells us that when he saw Jesus transfigured in his heavenly glory, he was terrified. Paul tells us that when he saw Jesus in his resurrection splendor, a light from heaven flashed all around him and he fell on the ground. John tells us that when he saw Jesus exalted and enthroned, in his vision, his eyes were like flames of fire, his feet like burnished bronze, his voice like the roar of many waters, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Here, of course, Jesus is not mentioned. This is the Lord in all his splendor. And those later writers take this picture to speak of Jesus using the same language. But when Ezekiel saw the glory of the Lord, he fell face down on the ground. I wonder what your view of God is. Professor Don Carson writes, quote, of much modern evangelicalism, that there is a tendency to portray God as exclusively personal and warm. Somehow his sovereignty and exalted transcendence disappear. In certain Bible-teaching churches even, you will hear the enthusiastic singing of some such ditty, I can scarcely grace it with chorus, as "He's a great, big, wonderful God." Regrettably, I never fail to think of a great, big, wonderful teddy bear. Such choruses are not quite heretical, not quite blasphemous. I sometimes wish they were, for then they could be readily condemned for specific evil. Now, the contemporary chorus is always an easy target, a cheap target in some ways. But there is a so-called brand of biblical Christianity where me and my relationship with God, which is a wonderful thing, is emphasized at the expense of the character and glory of the God who commanded me to enter that relationship. So that it becomes all about me and my Jesus. God becomes almost a sentimental sinecure, a grown-up comfort blanket. My daughter and I are planning our own ditty, which I hope the publishers will take up. It's all about me, Jesus. All about me. I'm the biz. I'm the best. Relax, enjoy, nest, be blessed. It's not hard to see where that intense individualism comes from in our culture. In the middle of the 20th century, there was a huge assault on the objective historical facts of the Christian faith, and there was therefore a tendency for Christians to retreat into the private domain. Let's not worry about whether it's true for everybody, just so long as it's true for me. There was an old chorus we used to sing. A wonderful chorus, but it spells out this individualistic retreat. He lives, Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me, he talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives, salvation to impart. You ask me how he know, I know he lives within my heart. Not he lives objectively, in truth, for he rose physically from the dead and therefore is Lord of all. You ask me how I know he lives within my heart. The danger of only an intense sentimental individualism, my Jesus who is true for me, is that he becomes irrelevant on the world stage. When the God who rules the nations and who calls all people everywhere to repent is confined to a personal, self-absorbed relationship, he's got very little to say to the global leader of the multinational in his penthouse office at the top of the Gherkin. As he surveys his portfolio and examines his global domain, me and my Jesus is pretty much irrelevant. The intensely sentimental individualism of my Jesus, who is true for me, is silent in the face of the multiple world religions mixing in the cauldron of the modern cosmopolitan city. He is mute when confronted by the defiant disloyalty of those who claim to be God's people, but who have long since rejected him. And therefore these studies in Ezekiel will, I hope, as we see Ezekiel's intense passion for the weightiness, the glory, the sovereignty of God, I hope these studies in Ezekiel will show us the sovereignty of God over all nations as we see the Lord directing the affairs of the world, and as our vision of God expands, so I hope that we will be given fresh confidence and courage. My intention is to speak, God willing, on Ezekiel every time I'm preaching in St. Helens for the next 9 months or so. I'm not planning to speak every week for 9 months on Ezekiel. This is a new venture for me. I started studying Ezekiel about 6 months ago, but I've never taught it before. And as we study together, it will be something of an exploration. I hope you'll bear with that. But as we do it, my anticipation is that we will be introduced to God in all his glory. And if the vision stresses that, the attendants, the wheels, the throne, then the historical, geographical, and biographical details that we're given in this first chapter drive it right home. So did you note that historically Ezekiel experiences this vision on the 31st of July, 593 BC? It is that precise. Verse 2, on the fifth day of the month, it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiakim. King Jehoiakim, king of Israel, was overthrown as king in 598 BC. They still did their dates as if he was on the throne. But Ezekiel, together with the king and the rest of the leadership of Jerusalem, was deported and forcibly resettled into Babylon. And Jehoiakim's name, for what it's worth, is included among other lists, other names on lists discovered by archaeologists there in Babylon. Biographically, this is most probably Ezekiel's 30th birthday, chapter 1, verse 1. In the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the exiles by the Chebar Canal. Ezekiel, we're told, was a priest. And as a priest, he ought to have been entering into God's service in the temple on his 30th birthday. That's what you did if you were brought up as a priest. It was when you were 30 that you were first allowed to go and serve in the temple in Jerusalem. Geographically, Ezekiel is by the Chebar Canal. He is at Tel Abib, literally translated, the Hill of Deluge, the place where no one else would live. And here, in exile, miles away from Jerusalem, where he should have been celebrating in the temple and rejoicing in the glory of God, the hand of the Lord is upon Ezekiel. Here then is Ezekiel the priest. He's in exile, he's miles from God's promised land, he's adrift from God's dwelling place, the temple. He is among the exiles. They are 5 years into their new life, living in a shanty town on the side of the Euphrates River. Do you remember Psalm 137? By the rivers of Babylon, we sat down, and there we wept as we remembered Zion. Do you remember that? Remember Boney M? Of course they wept, because they'd left the glory of God far behind. Surely the Babylonians ruled supreme. Their magnificent houses in Jerusalem had been ransacked. And here they were in a shanty town on the side of the Euphrates, on the hill of Deluge. God's reputation, God's name, in tatters. As I looked, behold, a stormy wind came out of the north, and a great cloud with brightness round it. Did that strike you as we read it? It struck me. I couldn't think, why from the north? Well, he should have been coming from the south. That's where God's supposed to be, in his temple. And it's as if, yet again, we're having reinforced the universal sovereignty of God. He is free from all earthly limitations. He comes from a place far away. He's not restricted to a predictable place. Here are God's people, miles away from where the God of glory should be dwelling. And now, verse 3, the Lord was upon him there. Now, I don't think you can miss the message. We live, all of us, in a city and amongst a people who consider God to have been long since rendered redundant. Our state wishes to call itself a secularist state. That is, its business of governing is conducted with reference only to this earth. The Prime Minister is mocked when he suggests that he might possibly have said his prayers, heaven forbid, or consider himself accountable to anybody other than the electorate. We don't do God. Channel 4 dispatches, if you saw it, you will have witnessed the derision of the secularist that Christians, whose schools are producing better discipline, better results, and better parental approval, should for one second call into question any of the fundamental assumptions of secularism. How dare they? They should be closed down. Recently I heard the Bishop of London speaking about what it's like to be a bishop in the House of Lords when one highly respected bishop stood to speak as a leading national and international figure in the particular area under discussion. It was treated as risible that somebody should give a faith consideration in this secularist assembly. It is possible in the environment in which we find ourselves to think that maybe God is losing the battle. Maybe in the cut and thrust of the school or the office or the hospital ward, God is considered such an irrelevance that we feel, well, the battle is long since over, like the Jewish exile in his Babylonian shanty dwelling. My expectation of our studies in Ezekiel is that we should have our vision of God's sovereignty reinforced. Well, I was thinking of leaving it there with this vision of God in his glory. And I had originally planned only to speak on Ezekiel chapter 1, and actually that's really what I'm going to do. But in the last 3 minutes or so, as I've thought about it, it would be entirely inadequate to leave it there. For so far we have no idea precisely what the vision means. Now, we've made a few tentative exploratory remarks that I think are obvious from the history, biography, and geography. But it's not actually until we hear the voice that accompanies the vision that the vision is given any meaning. In the Bible, wherever we find the great and mighty men of God receiving visions, the visions always are essentially meaningless until the voice comes. Think of Isaiah or John in the book of Revelation or Paul on the road to Damascus or Daniel. See, in the Bible, we don't find any kind of mysticism in the sense in which we understand mysticism today. The great men of God never receive visions of God and end up lying in a heap on the floor, overwhelmed by the experience, without actually then getting the voice of God to explain what it means. And if the vision of God sees Ezekiel lying flat on his face, the voice of God leaves Ezekiel overwhelmed, appalled, horror-struck. Verse 14 of chapter 3, the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness in the heat of my spirit, the hand of the Lord being strong upon me. And I came to the exiles at Tel Abib, who were dwelling by the Chebar Canal, and I sat where they were dwelling, and I sat there overwhelmed among them for 7 days. We'll look at what the voice says next week. But as we come to this voice, we will hear God pronouncing final judgment on a people who have been congenitally disloyal, stubbornly defiant, and deliberately deaf. His patience has run out. And so God comes to these exiles in their shanty town, who have refused to listen and refused to learn, and he announces the end. The last 12 or 15 chapters of Ezekiel are among the most famous in the Bible. They speak of a glorious restoration. The first 35 or so chapters speak of judgment. And the judgment begins with those who claimed God's name, but who had long since rejected his word. And next week we'll begin to see what that looks like. Let's pray together. Our Father, we ask that you would forgive us that our vision of you is altogether too often far too small. We pray that you would use your word by your Spirit to grant us a truer, a clearer understanding of your majesty and your greatness and your sovereign splendor. We pray that you would enable us to see Jesus enthroned and exalted in splendor and glory. We pray that the Lord Jesus and your kingdom would expand in our understanding. And we ask, Lord, that you would fill us with confidence and courage, therefore, to live for Jesus in this world, even as this world stands under judgment. And we ask in your mercy and your grace that you would renew and restore your church in this country, even as you bring judgment on those who have rejected and turned away from you willfully for generations. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.